I have no clever words to speak to you this evening. I'm going to speak to you from the end of Romans chapter 4. Now, the reading was from chapter 3, and the reading was on page 1001. So we're now going to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to the very end of the chapter, Romans chapter 4. Romans. What on earth is Romans? Well, Romans is an epistle. I was told as a boy that an epistle is the wife of an apostle. An epistle is a letter, but it's a letter explaining the Christian faith. So who wrote it? Well, Paul wrote it. Paul was a violent anti-Christian, but he became the foremost Christian preacher of his time because the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ, who'd come back from the dead, arrested him, and he became a Christian preacher. So why is he writing to the Romans? Well, in Rome there is a Christian church. There are people from all over the Roman Empire who have now settled in Rome. Paul knows some of them because he's met them elsewhere. He's never been to Rome himself. He's always wanted to go. He's wanted to preach the gospel to them. And because he can't do that yet, he writes what he would have preached. Now let's take the word gospel for a moment. Gospel with a big G, capital G, means Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. Those are four books in the New Testament. Gospel with a small g means the great message of the Bible. It's an old-fashioned word. It simply means good news. Now, of course, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, contain the gospel, but so does every other book of the Bible. So Paul explains the gospel, the good news, to these people in Rome. So that's what this letter is about. It's not an easy letter, but wherever people have read it and understood it, then their lives have been changed forever in a way that they could never go back to what they were before. There's power in this message in Romans, and we're going to look at it together. Now, I'm calling this message A True Christian Speaks. The reason I'm calling it that is because some of you are not true Christians. It's possible to think that you're a true Christian, and countless millions of people probably do. But you can think you're a true Christian and still not be one. It's possible to talk to some extent, to a very real extent, like a true Christian and not be one. It's possible to behave like a true Christian to a very real manner, to be Christianized, if you like, and not to be a true Christian. It's possible that true Christians might accept you as a true Christian. But there are 27 books in the New Testament. Over 20 of them explain to us that there's such a thing as counterfeit Christianity. Now, my wife and I, for 9 years, we lived in Switzerland. Switzerland is a country of chocolate, which is why they have CH written on their cars. But it's a country of banks. And you can pay any currency into any bank, and there's no question. But if you go in with pounds, they'll accept those. If you go in with Sri Lankan rupees, they'll accept those. Japanese yen, they'll accept those. But go to the counter with dollars and see what happens. There'll be a short pause, and in most banks, they will then press a little switch and a light will go on. And then they'll count out the dollars at an amazing speed. Why? Because I know Pastor Jay can't here and he won't be offended, but nobody counterfeits Sri Lankan rupees. But plenty of people counterfeit dollars. In fact, sometimes when I've walked down the street in Sri Lanka, children have shouted after me, dollar, dollar, dollar. Because people love the dollar. They know they can spend it anywhere in the world. Wherever there's a good currency, we won't go into that tonight, there's a counterfeit. Wherever there is true Christianity, there is a counterfeit. Wherever there are true Christians, there are counterfeits. Now, how are you to know whether you are one? It would be a terrible thing to live and die, wouldn't it, to think that you're a Christian and then to find out at the end that you're not. So here we're going to hear a true Christian speak, and he's speaking on behalf of all true Christians. Whoever else has been a counterfeit, we know that Paul was not a counterfeit. The risen Christ arrested him, made him a Christian, received him, appointed him an apostle, and he lived a life very like the life of Jesus. He was one of the most Christ-like men who've ever walked on the planet. In chapter 4, he's talking, however, not about himself, but about Abraham. Abraham wasn't right with God, but then he was. A righteousness which put him right with God was put to Abraham's account. To use the posh word, it was imputed to him. Now, are we ready now? Let's go to Romans 4, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Now, I've chosen that sentence because although it's a short sentence, everything you need to know about the difference between real Christianity and counterfeit Christianity is in that short sentence. So would you like to look at it again, starting now in verse 24, and we'll say, instead of us who believe, we'll just put we in, shall we? Right, verse 24. We believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Now I'm going to ask you a simple question tonight. Do you speak the same language as that? There Paul is talking on behalf of all Christians, all true Christians. Do you speak the same language? Could you say, do you say the same things? You'll look, you'll see with me if we look closely at these two verses. You'll see that a Christian has a certain sort of consciousness. And we're going to look at that first. And I'm going to ask you whether you have the same sort of consciousness. I'll explain it as I go along. Then we'll see that a Christian has a certain sort of mind. And I'm going to ask you whether you have that certain sort of mind yourself. And then we will see, to finish, that a Christian has a certain sort of will. And I'm going to ask you whether you choose in the same way. If you do, you'll be able to leave the service and say, thank God, I'm not the counterfeit, I am the real thing. And you'll go out of the church building tonight with some new sense of sureness, some new sense of assurance. But it's quite possible that what will happen is this, that some of you will say, well, I don't have that sort of consciousness. That's not me. I don't have that sort of mind. That's not me. I don't have that sort of will. It's not me. And you'll be saying, that's not me. And this will be a good night for you, because you will realize at last that you're not a true Christian. And you don't have to stay like that. You could become a true Christian this evening. I'm glad to tell you that over 50 years ago, I walked into a church building as a non-Christian. I knew I wasn't a Christian. But before the service was ended, I'd become a Christian. People can become Christians this evening here, and I'm hoping that that's what will happen. So first of all, we're going to look at the consciousness of a true Christian. Now I'll explain. Christians have feelings. Christians can be up, and Christians can be down. Christians can be confused. Christians can be thrilled. Christians can be thoroughly perplexed. They can have all the emotions that ordinary people have. When Christians are burgled, they're upset. When they lose their jobs, they're upset. When they have babies, nearly always, like everybody else, they're pleased. They have emotions. But they have more than that. There's something in every Christian mind of which every Christian, he or she, is conscious. Constantly, repeatedly conscious. When they're up, they're conscious of this. When they're down, they're conscious of this. When they're burgled, they're conscious of this. When they have a disappointment, they're conscious of this. When they have a joy, they're still conscious of this. You'll see what they're conscious of in verse 25. There are two key words there. Did you spot them? The first is offenses. I'll talk about that in a moment. And the second is justification. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Are you conscious of your offenses? You may not use the word very often, you may not even understand it, but you will shortly. Are you conscious of your need for justification? That consciousness is true of every single Christian. Offenses. Well, who's offended? Well, there's a God in heaven. You may not know him, but he knows you. He's nearer to you than you are to yourself. Every Christian is conscious that he, she, has offended the only God there is. In what way have they offended him? Well, God made the universe and everything in it. He holds it all together. He's given to his universe a great rule. One great rule. Every other rule is in some way an explanation of this one great rule. God has a perfect right to give this great rule to his creation, to you and to me. He is God, and that's all he's ever been. And we are men and women, and that's all we'll ever be. His great rule is, you shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love God. Of course. He's without beginning. He's without end. He's without limits. He's without age. He made all things. He'll wind everything up. He's the judge of all. He's the creator of all. He's God. You shall love him. Every good thing you've ever experienced, every good taste, every good experience, every good friend, every good anything, it all flows from him because he's generous and kind and good and tender. Anything which has ever made the human heart glad in a wholesome, clean way is from God. He's wonderfully kind. He's slow to anger. His creation is beautiful, intricate, wonderfully balanced, mind-blowing, extraordinary. And he simply says, you shall love me, holding nothing back. And there's not a human in the whole world who can put up their hand and say, I've done that. And that's why God is offended. His rule is simple and understandable. And nobody but nobody but nobody except one has ever kept that rule. So where does that leave us? Well, you've offended God and so have I. Isn't he infinite? How big does that make my offense? isn't he eternal? How long does that make my offense? My offense is infinite, eternal. What sort of sanction would an offense like that have? What sort of punishment would be appropriate and just? Well, I'm a very finite, very temporary person. The only just punishment for such an offense as that, of course, is a punishment which is infinite and eternal. And that's what the Christian is conscious of. Now, some people are happy. They wake in the morning, they go through the day, they go to bed at night, they never think about God. Or the God they think about is not the God of the Bible. They do what they do, they whistle their tunes, they play with their friends, they enjoy their hobbies, their homes, or whatever. They never think about their offenses. They're accelerating towards death at an incredibly frightening speed. They never think about the judgment and the final condemnation. They're obviously not Christians. Maybe you've been Christianized. Maybe your mum's a Christian. Maybe your dad's a Christian. Maybe both of them are Christians. And maybe you've been sort of shaped by Christians. But deep down inside you, there is no pain, no consciousness that you have offended God. Now, the second great word in verse 25 is the word justification. Let's say God forgives my sins. Let's say God pardons me. Let's say God wipes away every memory of my sin. It's no good for me, is it? Now, God would have no reason to condemn me. But he's got no reason to accept me either. He's got no reason to kick me away, but he's got no reason to embrace me. Forgiveness won't do all on its own. I need more than forgiveness. And the Christian heart knows that. It's not just good enough to wipe away the crime. What will actually recommend me to God? If you like to put it this way, what will actually compel God to run and meet me and throw his arms round me and welcome me? What will actually recommend me to him? I haven't got anything like that. What I need is some form of, well, something that would recommend me to God, which I haven't got, but which could be put to my account. The Bible calls it righteousness. If I could only have a righteousness which would recommend me to God, which I haven't got, but if I could only have one put to my account. It's unpleasant when the wrong things go onto the account, isn't it? I had a letter from my bank. Dear Mr. Olliott, it said, they're always very polite. We just thought you would like to know that you only have 51 pence left in your account. I don't know why they told me that. It didn't do anything for me, except make me go down the bank. I knew it couldn't be right. It couldn't be right, because I'd just been paid. I was a pastor at the time, and my church paid me more than 51 pence a month. I'd been down to the bank myself and put the money in just a few days before. And now they're telling me I've only got 51 pence. Down the bank I go. Well, there were two Olliotts in the bank. One of them was one of our boys. You know what happened, don't you? He didn't know this, and I'm glad he didn't know it, but all my money had been put to his account. Oh, he would have been pleased if he had known that. But it wasn't his, was it? But it was imputed to him. It was considered to be his. That was a mistake. But the gospel message isn't a mistake. Paul tells the Romans in his first chapter that he's not ashamed of the gospel message. And do you know why I'm not ashamed of the gospel message, he says? It's because only the gospel message announces to men and women that there is a righteousness which they don't have, which can be put to their account. And you can receive it by faith. And then in chapter 3, he says the same thing, and it was read to us in our passage tonight. Some people are trying to earn their righteousness. He says they'll never make it. But apart from the law, with no reference to, however, your performance, there is now a righteousness which God himself puts to people's account. It's in the gospel message. That's what makes the gospel wonderful and marvelous and unique. That's why we're here. That's why I preach it. It's completely different from anything else. And the Christian is conscious that they've offended God and they need something put to their account which will make them, in God's eyes, righteous. I want to ask you the question then. Do you have a Christian consciousness? And there's something inside some of you saying, yes! And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, taking God's truth and bearing witness with your spirit that you are a true Christian. And there's some of you saying, well, no. That's not me. And so, although we've only got it through a third of the message, you already know that you are not a true Christian. And you also know that you're in danger, because you know that you have offended God. You can't deny it. You haven't loved him. And the consequences are certain. And if you've never been conscious of it before, at least you've got that far. Now we're going to move on to the second part. We're going to talk about the mind of a Christian. Now, some people think that Christians are people who don't think. They think that Christians arrive at church, and as they walk through the door, they go and switch off everything which makes them think. Of course, that's stuff and nonsense. All Christians think. The difference is that they think different thoughts from other people. And they have convictions. Convictions are thoughts which are so strong, the truth of which you're so convinced that they rule you. Every Christian has a certain sort of mind. Now, Christians don't always agree on everything. In fact, there's lots of things they don't agree on. But every true Christian is convinced of the truth, well, of certain truths. And they're all the essential truths are in our two verses there, verses 24 and 25. But let's look at them in a moment. I do want to stress, however, that Christians aren't agreed on everything. Some Christians believe that only Christians should be baptized. Other people believe that the children of Christians, even though they're not yet Christians, could be baptized. There's a big difference, isn't there? Some people believe that churches should be ruled by bishops. Some people believe that churches should be ruled by elders. Some people believe that churches should be ruled by church members. Some people believe that churches should not really be ruled by anybody. Some people don't even really think very much about church. There's lots of differences among Christians. I will never hide them from you. But on certain things, every true Christian is agreed. Every Christian mind thinks certain thoughts and has certain convictions. And we're going to see what they are now. Look at verse 24. We believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord. Every true Christian believes that Jesus is Lord. Let's talk about the Hebrew language. I did this last night, and some of the young men, I don't know what they thought about that, but it doesn't matter. Hebrew is a strange language. It goes the opposite way to our language. We go from left to right, and they go from right to left. They have a word for God. It's used constantly in the Old Testament. The word for God in Hebrew is YHWH. How do you pronounce it? If you ever meet someone who knows how to pronounce it, you've met someone who knows very little indeed. Nobody knows how to pronounce it. The name for God was considered by the Jews to be so holy that they never said it. They said something else. Some people believe it should be pronounced Jehovah. Some people believe it should be pronounced Yahweh. But nobody actually knows. But that is the name for God. One of many names, but the principal name. Why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because the time came when countless numbers of Jews could no longer speak Hebrew. Their Bible, what we call the Old Testament, had to be translated into the language that they could speak. What they could speak was Greek. When they came to this unpronounceable word, they put it into Greek. And every time they chose Kyrios. What language is Paul writing in? Greek. What does he say in verse 24? We believe in him who raised up Jesus our Kyrios from the dead. And he uses the name of God for Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is God? There are people who knock at your door and they don't believe that. But that's not the question. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Because that's a belief which is in every Christian mind. That's why we sing hymns like, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. That's why we sang, Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. It's a straightforward, basic Christian belief. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Do you believe it? Now let's look on. That's the first great thing that's in every Christian mind. Verse 24 and 5. We believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So he is talking about a man who lived, died, buried, resurrected. Do you believe that the eternal God, while continuing to be the eternal God, do you believe that the eternal God became a man? That he lived, that he died, that he rose again from the dead? Do you believe the facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Every true Christian believes that God became a man, and this was his life story. He lived, he died, he rose. They believe the facts about his human life. So when we preach Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, we preach the God-man. Not 50-50, 75-25, 99-1, but 100-100. Mystery. But we believe it. Now then, let's go on. What else does a Christian believe in their mind? Who was delivered up because of our offenses? Why did he come? Why did he live? Why did he die? There's a meaning to it, and every true Christian believes that this is the meaning. That our offenses were put to his account. This infinite, eternal punishment fell upon an infinite, eternal person. Which is why all the sanction which I deserve, all the fire of God's anger which I deserve, could all be quenched one day, which we call Good Friday, because that infinite eternal punishment fell upon an infinite eternal person who was also a man dying for the sins of humans. That's the meaning. To use the posh word, we believe that that death was penal, it was a penalty, and we believe it was substitutionary. He was our substitute who died instead of us. The punishment's been paid by him. Let's go on. Every true Christian believes that. Verse 25, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. God raised him from the grave to show to us that God had perfectly accepted everything he did for us. But you see, he didn't just die for us. He lived and died and rose for our justification. There's a mysterious exchange that takes place. Every Christian believes that our sins were put to his account, but that's only half the story. That his righteousness was put to our account. So God made him to be sin, he who knew no sin, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a double imputation. It's a mysterious exchange. The perfect life which I've never lived, he lived in exactly the place where I failed, this earth. But that righteousness, that perfect life, is imputed to me. Now, can I ask you? Do you believe that God became a man and died for the sins of others and rose again for their justification so that men and women like you and me could be put right with God? But there's a fifth thing that we believed. Did you notice it in verse 24? We believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Someone raised him. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. Someone delivered him up. And was raised because of our justification. Someone raised him up. So who sent him? Who delivered him? Who raised him? Be very careful. Some people give the impression that God the Father is against you. But God the Son is determined to save you. So one part of the Godhead, if you can put it that way, you can't, but is against you. But another person in the Godhead is for you. The Bible never speaks like that. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Because God the Father sent him. I'm not asking you whether you understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because nobody understands the Trinity. But we believe that God is three and God is one. And we believe that God the Father, these are just terms to help us understand a little, sent God the Son to die for sinners and to rise to be their living Savior. God out of love, tenderness, generosity, kindness, sent a Savior. So I've looked at the consciousness and the mind of a true Christian. Do you have that mind? But we can't stop there. The Bible always goes further than that. This is very important. Some people can sign up to that, and they can certainly sign up to this. So we've got to get to the last bit. We're now going to talk about the will of a true Christian. Now, you have a will. You and I, we are choosing people. I'm choosing my words. Amazingly, you may not realize this, you're choosing to sit there because you could easily get up and go. All the time we're choosing, we're making choices. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, or a false Christian, is that our choices are different. There was a man in the early church called Augustine. He's nothing to do with the Augustine who came to Britain. I'm talking about a different person. He lived in the 4th century and he lived in North Africa. He said it's like this. If the wind blows from that direction, the weathercock just goes round and faces that way. The weathercock is the human will. But if the wind blows from that direction, this weathercock has got no power to move itself. It moves round and it faces that direction. And Augustine said, if an unconverted, non-Christian, false Christian wind is blowing through your life, you'll make those sort of choices. But if a true Christian wind is blowing through your life, you'll make those choices. Your choices show who you are. They reveal your nature. In the same way, your will, what you choose, reveals whether you're a true Christian or just a counterfeit. Let's see what the Christian will chooses. Verse 24. We believe, says the Apostle Paul. Some people know the gospel. They believe the gospel to be true. That's it. We believe. In the New Testament, belief means you know the gospel. You believe it to be true, but then you put your whole weight upon it. You trust it. You entrust yourself to what you know and believe. You don't just stand back. You just put all your weight upon what you know and what you believe to be true. The old Puritans use this illustration. There's a chair. You know what it is. You know. I'm 10 stone 6. I believe that that will carry 10 stone 6. But that hasn't done me any good at all, has it? Until I sit on it. I'm not going to do that now. And put my whole weight upon it. And then I'm really benefiting from the chair. It's not a good illustration, actually, because I don't know who made the chair and I'm not trusting any particular person. But it helps explain. You know the gospel. You've just heard it tonight. Do you believe it to be true? Do you entrust yourself to what you know to be true? God sent Jesus to die and rise out of love for our offences and our justification. If you believe that, you will not keep your distance from Jesus Christ. You won't stay away from him. You'll close in on him. You'll come to him. You'll pray to him, you'll entrust yourself to him, you'll put yourself in his care, you'll follow him, you'll love him, you'll worship him, you'll go where he goes, you'll never turn your back on him. You won't be able to stay away from Jesus Christ. You just will not. You will come to him, you will worship him. That's what believe means. Christians choose that. What else? Did you notice? Verse 24. We believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, Paul, why didn't you say, Jesus the Lord? Why did you put in, Jesus, our Lord? Because every true Christian chooses to live under the government of Jesus Christ. They don't do it perfectly, but their obedience is real. The illustration I always use is this. We've brought up a family of boys. I don't know what you boys who are here tonight will think of this, but we didn't allow our boys to go to bed till they cleaned their shoes. That's us. But the trouble with that is, if a boy cleans his shoes, you have to clean the boy. They get polish everywhere. They get it in their ears. They get it between their toes. I don't know how they do it. How do you do that with Kiwi? But they do. So you say to Johnny or Sammy, please go and clean your shoes. All right. And off he goes. And then the next thing you know, you've got to clean him. Now, is his obedience real? Well, yes. But is it perfect? Well, no, it isn't. But it's real obedience. That's the way it is in the Christian life. There are all sorts of commands in the Bible. Do we keep them? No, we don't. Do we want to? Yes, we do. Do we please Jesus Christ as we should? No, we don't. But do we want to please him? Of course we do. He loved us and gave himself for us. So we choose to live under the government of Jesus Christ, to please him, to go his way, to do his thing. And did you notice something else? We believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Is it singular or plural? It's plural. Paul could have written, I believe in him who raised up Jesus, my Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of my offenses and was raised because of my justification. He could have written that. It would have been fine. It's perfectly Christian language. But he chooses not to do that, because Christians don't tick like that. Always a Christian chooses to remember that we are part of a great company of Christians. There are millions of us. All the Bible pictures about Christians are like that. We are stones in a wall. We are sheep in a flock. We are soldiers in an army. We are organs in a body. We are children in a family. They're all community words. Some people say to me, I'm a Christian, but I never go to church. What? You say you belong to this great redeemed family, that you've been bought with the same blood, you've got the same Holy Spirit living inside you, you're fed by the same book as every other Christian has ever lived, and you have nothing to do with them. Christians choose to identify themselves with Christians. And the place where Christians meet together is called church, whether it's a community hall or under a tree or in a field or in a chapel building, where Christians meet together, it is called church. And Christians do church. And non-Christians don't do church like that. Now, I said nothing now about Christian feelings, have I? Some of you, see, you feel you're Christians, but you're not. And actually, some of you feel you're not Christians, and you are. Christians have feelings, of course. You would hardly be conscious of your sin without having a feeling of shame, would you? You'd have a feeling of shame. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is God and man, you'd feel a sense of wonder. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, you'd feel a great sense of relief. And if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for your justification, you'd feel a sense of joy. Christians have feelings, terrific feelings, strong feelings. But Paul doesn't measure counterfeit or non-counterfeit in terms of feelings. Don't trust your feelings. Have feelings, but don't trust your feelings. Do you have a Christian consciousness? Do you have a Christian mind? Do you have a Christian will? And as I've been preaching, some of you have said, yes, that's me. That's me. That's me too. There's something inside you that says, in hearing about Christians, actually, I'm seeing me. What we call the witness of the Holy Spirit. There's something inside you saying, what is a general description for Christians is true of me. You're a Christian indeed. The time has come to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation, so rich and free. Every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are his alone. It all comes from him. If you're a Christian, it all comes from him. It's all due to him. It's because he is who he is and he's as kind as he says he is that you are a Christian. It's time to thank God in a new way for the fact that he's dealt with you in the way that he's dealt with you. Some of you became Christians suddenly and some of you became Christians very slowly. But the kangaroo got into Noah's Ark in one jump and the snail took a bit longer. But he still got in. And some of us come to Christ slowly And sometimes we don't even know we're Christians until we hear a sermon like this and we suddenly wake up to the fact that it's happened to us. That's a great source of joy, isn't it? Which is why joy and peace are some of the features of the Christian's life. What about the rest of you? Face up to it. You've offended God by breaking his law and are under his anger. See it. God the Father sent God the Son as a man to die for sinners and to rise that they might be saved and have a justification, they might have righteousness put to their account. See it. See it. Choose not to stay away from Jesus Christ any longer. To come to him now. You come to him in prayer. You come to him in your hearts. Your heart just goes out to him. Choose to live not under your own government or your wife's or your husband's or anybody else's government, but to live as Jesus Christ has as your governor. To live under the lordship of Christ. Choose to identify yourself openly, unashamedly with his people. And then at last you'll be able to say with us, I have a Christian consciousness, a Christian mind, a Christian will. By God's great kindness to me, I am a Christian too. From the beginning of the world to the end, well, till now, millions have already believed. There have never been so many Christians as there are today. There are Christians in every country of the world without any exceptions at all. It's wonderful. There's a great reunion coming when we'll thank God throughout all eternity for these great truths and their saving power. It would be a terrible thing not to be there.